You are listening to the audio podcast of Calvary Cork, a Christian church that aims to glorify God in our city and far beyond. Join us as we study the book of Acts and explore how there is room for more of God in us through the sending of the Spirit into the hearts of believers.
Okay, so I'm going to just follow on from where Ricky left off last week. I wasn't here last week. We had some family visiting, but I watched online, and it was a blessing. So praise God. Ricky shared just what the Holy Spirit, how the Holy Spirit moves in our lives, and how we sometimes will say no. How does the Spirit sometimes will block a door that we think may be opened, and how He guides us, and sometimes that's hard. It's hard to accept that. And I just want to echo what Ricky was saying last week with that, because I really identified with what he's saying, because I've noticed that in my own life as a believer. There's been times when I really thought God was moving me in a certain direction, and then the door just shut. And sometimes that can wind you. And a particular time in my life, I won't go into the details on it, but I felt winded. And sometimes you can feel like that. But looking back, I can really see the hand of God, and how He was protecting me, and how that was beneficial for me at that particular time. And I just wanted to, because it was just stuck out of me as Ricky was sharing that last week, and I just really identified with it. So praise God. We'll just pray. Father, I thank You so much, Lord, that You are a good God. Lord, just as we were singing, Lord, great is Your faithfulness. Lord, that Your mercies are new every morning. And I thank You, Lord, that today is a new day. I thank You, Lord, that we are all here by Your grace. Every one of us are in this room this morning because You, Lord, love us, and Your grace has us here. And Father, I just pray in the name of Jesus that You would just quicken me, Lord. Lord, I believe that You have spoken to my heart, Lord. I just pray that You would give me the grace just to speak what I believe, Lord God, that You want to say, that I would be as a mouthpiece for You, Lord, that Your Spirit would move, Lord, that You would touch hearts, Lord, and open hearts, Lord, and change lives, Lord. Lord, we want You to be glorified. Ultimately, Lord, that's what we're here for, Lord, is to glorify You, to worship You, and to see You glorified among us, Lord. I pray, Lord, that we would meet with You this morning. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Amen. Praise God. So we see here that... just to summarize what we have just read. So Paul and Silas are in Philippi. So the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ has now come to the shores of Europe, really, as it's moving west. They thought that they were going to go east, but the Spirit saw best that they would go west. And so they're moving west into Europe, and they've come to Philippi. And we saw last week how the church of Jesus Christ in Europe for the first time, and it's hard for us to comprehend this, because, you know, Europe has had such a rich history, really, with Christianity. But now, for the first time, the gospel is moving into Europe and has reached the shores of Philippi there in Macedonia, okay, which is down near... Greece. You know, if you've ever been to Greece in that direction, that's kind of where we're at, just south of that. So the gospel is moving in that direction, and we saw that the church has been birthed at a prayer meeting out by the river with a group of women. And praise God for Lydia and for the women who responded to the gospel that day, because, you know, we're all here because of them. By the grace of God, you know, centuries later. So we see that the church is birthed and moving there, that the Spirit is moving in Philippi. And something strange happens, and Ricky made mention of it last week, where this young girl who was a slave, she wasn't a free woman, she wasn't a free person, and she was quite young, because it calls her a girl. We don't know exactly how old she was, but we know she was very young. She was young, possibly more than likely a teenager or a young 20-something, about that age. But she has a demon, and she's following them around. and she's declaring as they're going and as they're going to the place of prayer, declaring that these men are teaching you, are declaring to you the way of salvation. And this is going on for a number of days. And Paul eventually, being grieved or troubled or annoyed, casts the spirit out of her and commands in the name of Jesus Christ for the spirit to leave. And then it goes on, we see that it causes chaos in Philippi, that she had a number of owners. We don't know how many people were making profit off her exactly, but for some reason, they are furious that their opportunity for profit has now gone. And they bring Paul and Silas before the magistrates in the marketplace in the town center, which is where they would do their courts. And it just, all hell breaks loose. All hell seems to break loose. And both Paul and Silas are beaten with rods, poles, beaten to a pulp. And they're thrown into prison without any fair trial. And it's just, has us wondering, why? Why? Why has it caused such a reaction here in Philippi, in this place? Why was this young slave girl deemed so important that it has caused this chaos in Philippi? You see, Lydia had come to Christ. The women with her had come to Christ. Why wasn't there an uproar at that time? Why wasn't an uproar then? You see, I think the key or the clue to understanding what's going on here is in the very Greek text itself. And when it speaks of the young slave girl, when it says that she had a spirit of divination, that she was a fortune teller, so they believed that she somehow was able to predict the future. And that's what they believed. But in the Greek text, it literally reads that she had a spirit of Python. And that's the word there in the Greek, a spirit of Python, okay? And that's very interesting, you see, because the spirit of Python was basically a group of women, or this is connected to a group of women who were believed to be Python prophetesses in Delphi, okay, in ancient Greece. So these were women who basically were believed to be able to tell the future, and that they operated from, out of, or channeling a Greek god by the name of Python, okay? And just to give you a bit of background to this, where this comes from, is that in Greek mythology, okay, there was, so the most high god in Greek mythology is Zeus. Some of you are probably aware of that, okay? And Zeus decided one day to have an affair. He had an affair with another female god by the name of Leto, okay? And Leto fell pregnant. So Zeus's wife was jealous, and she agreed with Python to track down Leto and to kill her, okay? And to stop her from being able to give birth to her children. But she escapes Python, okay? And she gives birth to Apollo and to Artemis, okay? So in Greek mythology, basically, Apollo, when he grows up, after a few days, becomes an adult, a fully grown god, and then he tracks down Python, and he kills Python in Delphi, okay? And in the mythology, the prophetess, as it were, was able then to channel the spirit of Python to predict the future, and that's what they believed, okay? But in Delphi, there was hundreds of these women, okay? And in Philippi, it seems that Luke is alluding to here that this woman was operating in this manner, that they believed in Philippi that this particular slave girl was able to channel the spirit of Python in predicting the future. And this seems to be why she was considered so lucrative and profitable, okay? This is why they were able to make so much money off her back. So they were literally taking advantage of this poor young girl. And we don't know exactly how many people were profiteering off her, but it seems to be some kind of syndicate going on there in Philippi that was making money off this young girl who was troubled. We don't know her past. We don't know exactly what was going on in this young girl's life, but one thing we can safely say is that she was a troubled young girl. At some point in her life, had opened herself up to demonic activity and was under the oppression of the devil in her life. And people were taking advantage of her. And it's quite possible that the Apostle Paul was aware that if he had dealt with this situation early on, that he knew it was going to cause a massive backlash. He knew it was going to cause chaos, because it goes on for many days, and it begs the question, why did Paul take so long to deal with the situation? Why didn't he cast the demon out earlier? Well, we could think that it was doing him a favor, doing the message a favor by the fact that she was declaring them to be servants of the Most High God, declaring to them the way of salvation. But what we have to remember is that in the context of Philippi here, they hadn't a clue who the Most High God was. They had no idea who the Most High God was from Paul's perspective and from the perspective of the biblical text. In their minds, the Most High God was Zeus. You see? So this spirit is causing confusion in Philippi, and Paul seems to hesitate for a time. Now, I'm just throwing my thoughts out here by saying that I think possibly that he was aware that as soon as this demon was cast out of this young girl, it was going to cause chaos. It was going to cause a backlash. And inevitably, he was so troubled that it was going on consistently for many days that he took action. And we see that the demon is cast out of the young girl, and Ricky done a great job last week just of speaking of the transformation that would have taken place, I believe, also in that young girl's life as she came to Christ afterwards. The text seems to stop short as to what happened in her life afterwards, but we can safely say that having encountered Jesus Christ in such a real and transforming way, that this young girl was radically changed and became a follower of Jesus Christ. Amen? So we see that once they realized that their opportunity for profit was gone, they dragged Paul and Silas into the marketplace before the magistrates, before the rulers. And it just read it there. It says, "But when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, 'These men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city. And they advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice.'" And so we see here that the charge that is brought before them is that they are troublemakers, and not only just ordinary troublemakers, but they are troublemaking Jews. Okay? It was very important for us to understand that. Okay? You see, what they didn't realize, and they have made an awful assumption here, that Paul and Silas were not Roman citizens. You see, a Roman citizen, if you had citizenship under the Roman Empire, then you were a free man. Okay, you were a free person. And you had rights available to you that would not have been available to most people at that time. Okay, more than roughly half of the population of the Roman Empire were slaves. They had no rights whatsoever. Another portion of people had some rights. They had limited. But the text seems to say that Paul and Silas had full citizenship. Okay, especially Paul. And that meant that they had rights. That they had a right, in particular here, to a trial, okay, to be proven guilty. They had a right to a fair trial. That if there was any accusation being brought against them, they had a right to appeal to Caesar. They had a right to a fair trial. And the magistrate and the crowd here, just whipped up in the frenzy of what's going on, make an awful assumption. And they charge them and find them guilty without any fair trial whatsoever. And the charges they bring against them is that they are troublemaking Jews. Okay? Now that's interesting, you see, because at this particular time in history, roughly around 49 AD, you see, an edict has just been given by Claudius Caesar in Rome. You see, the Jews had just been banished out of Rome, out of the Roman city, because suspicion of the Jews had been rising for a time. It was because they were growing and multiplying. And Claudius Caesar, the particular Roman emperor at that particular time, has cast out the Jews out of Rome. And at that particular time in history, it was not good to be a Jew, basically. It's because you were deemed as suspicious, a troublemaker. And so we see that they seem to be getting caught in this mindset that, oh, here's some Jews who have come to Philippi and they're bringing a strange message and they're causing trouble. And so they beat them and they throw them in prison. You see, and today, brothers and sisters, we live in a time, and I just want to just apply this to how this might relate to us today. We live in a time where it is not good. It is not deemed good to be a Christian. Okay? The opinions in the world out there no longer favor the views of Christianity. All right? And that means that sometimes you may come up against that. You may come up against that. There, you know, for decades, it was favorable. You know, you could maybe talk openly about your faith and people seem to respond, but because of the way the world is going today, you may come up against antagonistic attitudes because of what you believe. But you need to know that he who is in you is stronger than he who is in the world. We are on the winning side. You are on the winning side. You need to understand that. When you come to Jesus Christ, you will come up against opposition. And in the day that we are living in, you will come up against opposition. Simply because of who you are. Simply because you dare to call him Lord. And that will bring trouble at times. The severity of that trouble, I can't say. But whatever severity comes, whatever trouble comes, know that the Lord is with you. The Lord is with you. And he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. So take courage. Take courage. That when you're standing, that you will be able to stand and testify that Jesus Christ is Lord. Amen. So we see that Paul and Silas are beaten. And they're thrown into a prison. And then we meet this peculiar fellow for the first time here now. We meet this jailer. And this jailer is given a very serious command. So I'll just read it there. It says that, and when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. And having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. So this jailer, who was he? More than likely, he was a battle-hardened soldier, retired, and has now been given the job of looking after this jail. And what we need to understand about this isn't a jail in how we would see a jail today. You know, when people go before a court and they're tried and found guilty and they're given a certain amount of time in prison, be it 2 years, 5 years, 10 years, 20 years, depending on the severity of the crime. People weren't they weren't incarcerated for punishment. You were put into prison in the Roman Empire while you were waiting trial or while you were waiting execution. And that's normally how it operated. There were holding cells, okay? And have you ever been into a bridewell or into a Garda station? Anyone ever found themselves in a holding cell? Maybe don't answer that question. Okay, I will. I have. Okay, not in recent times, no. Years ago, when back in my drinking days, heavy drinking days, as a teenager, I wasn't a great drinker, okay? And I get very rowdy on drink. Okay, so if I had a few too many, inevitably I'd end up in a fight or end up getting in trouble or breaking something or doing something stupid or ridiculous. And eventually, as I'm sobering up and waking up, I'd find myself in a holding cell and I'm just like, oh no, not again. And you know, it's an awful place to be. But even at that, even though it was basic, you know, this hard bench sticking out of the wall, blanket, rough blanket, you know, horrible green paint on the wall. Seemed horrible, but believe me, it's luxury compared to the type of prison that we're talking about here. All right? These were dingy, dark dungeons that you didn't want to be in. And not only that, that when the jailer is given the order to look at, to watch Paul and Silas carefully, it says that he puts them into the most inner part. Okay? So he brought them, whether that was underground or an inner room, we're not too sure. But one thing is for sure, it was the worst place to be. This was the place where the most hardened criminals would have been kept, or the people deemed as the highest threat in this particular locality while they're waiting trial or execution or whatever it may be. So he brings them in, and that one particular historian, ancient historian, speaks of these kind of jails as being filled with the most horrid stench that you could ever imagine. Okay? And this is what Paul and Silas are brought into. And not only that, to make matters worse, their feet are put into stocks. Yeah? So you all know what stocks are. So they're like blocks sticking up out of the ground, and it closes in over their feet. And so literally you're standing there. You can't sit down. You can't lie down. All you can do is just stand in agony. Now, bear in mind, they've just been beaten to a pulp. Okay, they've been flogged. And then they're put into these stocks and they're standing there with the smell of... I won't give you the details. Okay? With a stench filling the air. And there they are. And about midnight, what does it say? It says that they're singing and praying to God. Hallelujah. They're singing and praying to God. Now, you must imagine on one level that they feel weak physically. That they're, you know, troubled in some ways about what's going on one level. But they understand. They're catching a glimpse and they're aware of the freedom that is being unleashed in this place. They're aware that the church has just been birthed in the house of Lydia. They're aware that a young girl has just been transformed by Jesus Christ. And they're aware that the Spirit is moving in Europe for the first time. Hallelujah. They're aware that Jesus Christ is on the move. And nothing can stop that. That Jesus is building his church and that the gates of hell are not prevailing against it. You see, and this is what we see in Acts, and this is what we see now in Philippi, is that the Holy Spirit is moving and nobody can do anything about it. The Holy Spirit is moving and nobody can stop it. Praise God. And they're aware of that. And so in their current state, as battered and bruised as they are, they're rejoicing. Rejoicing. And then just to really just add weight to that, the Lord confirms, I believe, what they're singing and praying about. And an earthquake happens. But just before that, we see that the prisoners themselves, now bear in mind, they're in the inner prison. The prisoners themselves are listening. They're listening. But not only that, in the Greek text, it's saying that they're listening attentively. Attentively. It's not just that they're hearing them singing and they're distracted thinking about Sunday's dinner. No, they wouldn't be thinking about that, obviously, because they're, you know, awaiting execution. But wondering about how they're going to get out of this mess. They're not thinking about that. They're hearing what Paul and Silas are singing and praying about. Their hearts and their minds have been lit up with the songs of praise and prayer that are filling the prison. They're dumbstruck. They may not understand much of what they're singing and praising and praying about, but they're picking up on the sense of life that is filling the room. And so their ears are pricked. And brothers and sisters, that's a challenge to you and me, because all around us, there's people watching. All around us, there's people looking in your workplace. As you go about on your daily chores, whatever it may be, your neighbors, your friends, your family, they're watching. They're looking. And I think it's D.L. Moody said that for most people, the only Bible that they will ever read is you. The only Bible that they will ever read is you and me. You are a living Bible. You are a living Bible. The Word of God preaches through your life, and it preaches through my life. We've got to believe that. You see, what's written in this text is just dead letter unless it becomes alive in your heart and in my heart and spoken through your life. Because this testifies to the living Word, Jesus Christ. And the living Word, Jesus Christ, testifies through your life by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so people, when they pick up on that life, they may not understand all the theology that's involved, and that's okay. You see, because the Spirit will prick their attention, and He will bring the sense of life, and He will become infectious to their hearts, and they will want more. They will want more. And so like moths, you ever see a moth flying towards the light in the dark? Like moths to a light. So people who are in darkness will be drawn to the light in your life as the Holy Spirit moves through your life and through mine. And so we see that they're listening attentively, and the Holy Spirit is moving on their hearts and on their minds, and they're picking up in the sense of life. And then as all this is going on, it says there in verse 26, and suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bonds were unfastened. And this is a powerful miracle happens in the prison. As they're singing, as they're praying, as the prisoners are listening, the very foundations of the prison begin to shake. So much so that the chains snap and the doors open. And what we see here, I believe, is a physical representation that's taking place in the hearts and the minds of these prisoners. As they're in prison, they are becoming free. That though they were once bound, they are now released. Because Jesus sets the captives free. And in Luke, I just want to turn there just to highlight this point there in Luke in chapter 4, in verse 18. You can turn if you want, or you can just listen. It just says, as Jesus stands up in the synagogue, the scroll of Isaiah is given to him, and he opens the book of Isaiah, and he begins to read. So it says, he unrolled the scroll and found a place where it was written. This is Jesus speaking now. And he says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And in the NIV it says, I have come to set the prisoners free. Praise God. Praise God. I have come to set the prisoners free. So here we are in the natural sense, where these prisoners find themselves incarcerated, locked up, awaiting trial, more than likely death. Most of them were probably not even, you know, were slaves. And so the type of death that was given to them, as we know, was crucifixion. A Roman citizen couldn't be given death on a cross by law, but anybody who was not a Roman citizen or considered a Roman citizen was more than likely crucified, depending on the severity of their crime. And so while they are facing this down, Jesus Christ meets them in a real and powerful way. Their chains are loosened, and the door of their cells are opened. And it's a powerful, powerful truth in that, brothers and sisters. You see, because in this world, there's captivity. You see, Satan blinds the minds of unbelievers, and he holds them in captivity. But Jesus Christ breaks the power of the devil. He breaks the power of the serpent. He breaks the power of the demonic over the hearts and the minds of people. And he brings them into freedom. He brings you into freedom. He brings me into freedom. In fact, he is the Lord of freedom. He is the Lord of freedom. He has come to set his people free. He has come to set us free. And what does it say? Those who the Son sets free shall be what? Free indeed. Hallelujah. So there's freedom available to you and me this morning, brothers and sisters. And I know, I can testify, sometimes we lose sight of that. Sometimes we lose sight of that because of distraction, because of doubt, because of worry, anxiety, depression. We lose sight of it. But there comes a time when we need to look again and to see the one through whom our freedom comes. And this leads us into the next part, where the jailer, once he realizes what has happened, it says that when the jailer, just there in verse 27, when the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. Okay, so the prisoner is in darkness. We know that he's in darkness because he calls for lights in the next verse. So in darkness, realizing what has happened, he draws his sword and is about to kill himself. Why? Why? Why is he about to kill himself? You see, because under Roman law, a jailer, if your prisoners escaped, the judgment that was on those prisoners will now fall on you. So you must endure the execution that those prisoners were to endure. And that was the judgment. So as a jailer, it was a It's not a job that you wanted to get into lightly. And so that jailer knew what was coming. Now, more than likely, again, he probably would have ended up crucified. And a crucifixion was the worst form of death that you could ever endure. Okay? As the body hangs there on the cross and as the whole weight of the body hangs down and suffocates the lungs. Agony. Utter agony. And so he deems that the best thing for him to do is to pull out his sword and to take his own life. He sees no other way out. Now, he seems to have been asleep up to some point, so he was distracted. He wasn't hearing the message that Paul and Silas, as they were singing, as the other prisoners were, at least not yet. At least not yet. And so as he's there in darkness, as he takes his sword, Paul, realizing somehow what was about to take place, shouts out, "Do not harm yourself. Do not harm yourself." He cried out with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here. We are all here." And there's a great challenge in that to you and me, brothers and sisters, because there's people out there who are suffering. There may be people in here who are suffering in darkness, who feel a weight of darkness on their hearts and on their minds. But they need to hear that cry from the church, from the people of God. We are all here. You are not isolated. You are not isolated. You are not alone. But we are all here. We are all here. And so there's a challenge to you and me to be available, to reach out, to be aware of the people around you who may be struggling, the people who may find themselves at this particular time seeing no way out, who cannot see the light. And you were called, brothers and sisters, to be that light for them. You were called to be that light for them. Because just as Jesus Christ is the light of the world, so you are the light of the world, as Jesus said. Because if his light is in your life, then you have the light that everybody needs. Okay? And there are times when some among us will be struggling. And if I'm struggling, brothers and sisters, I need you. And if you're struggling, you need me. We're a body. We're a people. And we need to support each other. So there's a challenge in there. As Paul stood there, we are all here. We are all here. And I just want to throw it out to anybody who may be struggling this morning, who may find themselves in a dark place right now. You're not alone. You're not alone. We are all here. You see, one of the greatest tricks of the enemy is to get us into isolation. It's to get us into a place where all we see is confusion and all we see is ourselves and our problems and to be utterly alone. You see, as a teenager, I was depressed. I was in a very dark place. And in a place of utter isolation. And to my, you know, I suppose not to my shame, maybe to my shame, I don't know. But I cut my wrist, okay, in front of my parents. Okay, I was in a very dark place as a teenager. And as I was bleeding, it was happening, just big argument was going on, and I did something stupid. And that was the lowest point in my life. And you know, I have the scar today on my wrist to prove that, to testify that. It's always there as a reminder to me that I was a troubled young person, just like that girl, the slave girl who was troubled. I was troubled. I had problems. I was in darkness. I felt in utter isolation. But you know what? Just as this jailer came trembling and calling out to know how he could be saved, by the grace of God, I'd done the very same thing. And 2 years later, after attempting to take my own life on numerous occasions, I will say, I found Jesus Christ, or he found me. I came looking. As this jailer cries out and he falls down trembling, realizing the miracle that has happened, that nobody is left. Imagine that all the prisoners who have been just released, their chains have just fallen off, and not one of them runs out that door. Not one of them takes off, seeing their opportunity to flee. You see, because they all have become arrested by the very Spirit of God. They're in utter awe because the Spirit of God is moving in this jail. And every one of them stands there with Paul and becomes a witness to this jailer. Now, we're talking about a hardened man, a man who probably killed many people in his life. And because of this witness and testimony that has just unfolded before his eyes, he falls down trembling like a baby, like a child. And he cries out, "What must I do? What must I do to be saved? What must I do to be saved?" And then Paul gives him that great proclamation. Believe. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And you will be saved, you and your household. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You will be saved. You and your household. And Paul is not saying there that his household will by proxy somehow be saved just because he's saved. But because this jailer, obviously being the leading person within his household, that once he comes and the family and the household sees the radical transformation that takes place in his life, that they will come also. Amen. Praise God. So the jailer comes and his life is radically transformed. And what's the first thing that he does? What's the first thing that he looks to do? He looks to wash the wounds of Paul and Silas. That, dear brothers and sisters, is a transformed heart. This hardened jailer, who we could assume took part in the beating of Paul and Silas, now looks to wash the very wounds that he may have created. And that's what happens. That's what happens when we come to Jesus. We want to love. We want to pour out in gratitude the very life that's been given to us, the very love that's been given to us in Jesus Christ. We want to give it out. We want to serve. You know, and it's the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is beginning to bubble up in this man's life. And he's looking to wash the wounds that he may have created. And then he invites Paul and Silas. So he gets himself and his family are baptized. And Paul teaches them the word, explains the new covenant to him and his family. And then he prepares for them a meal. He cooks them dinner. It's such a simple thing to do, but such a sign of gratitude and of appreciation and of fellowship that he just cooks them a meal and gives them food to eat to restore their bodies after washing their wounds. And we see that this household is radically transformed by the gospel, by the good news of Jesus Christ. And so we are called to be lights, brothers and sisters. And I just want to maybe close on that, really. And just as we come to worship, as we come to sing, just wherever you're at, maybe this morning you may find yourself in a dark place. That's okay. It's okay because you're in the right place here this morning. We are all here. And the one through whom your deliverance come is near to you than you realize. He is near to you than you realize this morning. And all you need to do is to look up and to call on him. Because I guarantee you, when you call on him, he will come. when you call on him with all your heart, he will meet you. And he will radically transform your life. Maybe this morning, that's for the first time. Maybe this morning, you've been in darkness, and only now you've come to realize that the hope of your salvation is in Jesus Christ. Call on him. Don't turn back to darkness, because there is no hope there, believe me. Whatever you think that you may lose when you come to Jesus, or that you think that you cannot lose by coming to Jesus, isn't worth it. It's all smoke screens. It's all lies. Jesus Christ is the hope of your salvation. Jesus Christ is the Lord of your freedom this morning. Do you want to be free? Do you want to be free? Jesus Christ shall set you free. Amen. Amen. Will we close in prayer, and the worship team want to come up and so there's communion outside here as well. So if you want to, so come up and take the bread, take the cup. We do so in remembrance of what Jesus Christ has done for us on the cross. And it's a good time to come in, you know, if you just need to, you know, if you've just lost sight of the Lord for a time or whatever, just go in, take some time with the Lord, call on him, confess your sins, whatever it may need to be. And then just celebrate what Jesus Christ has done for you on the cross. Father, we thank you so much that you are good. You are good, and your love endures forever. We thank you, Lord, that you are the Lord of freedom, and you come to set us free, Lord. And Lord, that we are a free people when we come to you. Lord, I thank you so much for the freedom that you have brought to my life, time and time again, Lord. From when I was just 18 years of age, confused, broken, battered, in despair, up to now, Lord, as a 32-year-old, Lord, I thank you that time and time again that I have known the power of your freedom when you have met me. And Lord, I just pray for my brothers and sisters here, Lord, I pray for anybody here, Lord, who is just finding that this decision in their hearts, Lord, just being challenged in their hearts, Lord, maybe for the first time, that they would call on the name of the Lord and be saved. That not only them, Lord, but their household as well, Lord, that their family members also, Lord God, would come to faith in you, we pray. And we pray for all of our family members, Lord, this morning who may not know you. We ask you, O God, that you would open their hearts, Lord. And we pray, Lord, that you would revolutionize their lives, Lord God, through the power of your word, through the power of the good news of Jesus Christ. Lord, we ask you to meet with us this morning. And we pray, Lord God, that the storm clouds would lift, that the darkness would be removed as light comes in, as the day dawns, as the Son of Righteousness rises, Lord God, over hearts and over lives here this morning. We pray, O God, that a new day shall dawn, Lord, for those this morning who may need it. Lord God, in Jesus' mighty name, amen. Praise God.
Thanks for listening. If you want to connect with Calvary Cork, you can find us on Facebook, Twitter, Instagram, and YouTube, or visit us at www.calvarycork.org. We meet on Sunday mornings at 11:15 at 3 Penrose Quay, Cork City.